Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, June 2nd, we are studying Matthew chapter 1, verses 2 to 17. In today's text, St. Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus from Abraham through David and the Babylonian captivity up to the days of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Of her was born Jesus. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Carl Roth. Pastor Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you for having me.
Pastor Roth, as we get started today, there's only one verse prior to our text for today within the gospel, but everything in that verse really comes back into play for the text that we have today. We have a genealogy of Jesus the Christ, and we will hear how he is the son of David and the son of Abraham. So just remind us of some of those things that are in the context of this section of Matthew as we prepare to look at it.
Pastor Apple, you've made me very uncomfortable because Titus 3, chapter 9 says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. And so you've put me in a tough spot here because
you have to pay close attention to a genealogy.
Yeah, well, the translation genealogy in Matthew 1 is not obvious, right? So, you know, that genealogia is actually the word in Titus 3, 9 and 1 Timothy 1, 4. And there it's used to describe the way that in the ancient world, the pagans would trace genealogies through to find ancient heroes and gods in their genealogy. I suppose you could also say that there was probably some sinful genealogizing that went on among the Jews. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, there's a proper way of understanding genealogies in the Old Testament. We see them all over the place. And then here we are going to have a genealogy in verses 2 and following. However, in Matthew 1:1, we have Genesis, right? So the word could be translated as a Genesis. It could be existence, origin, birth, lineage, family line, history, and life. So it's a really rich word, and it takes us back to the first book of the Bible, in the beginning, God. And then we also, as was pointed out in the previous episode of this book of Genesis from Jesus Christ could be another way of translating it, right? So it's like a second Genesis, the final Genesis, the completion of Genesis now in Jesus Christ. Clearly we're getting off the bat, this is scripture. This is God's word. This is God's decisive action here in time about his son, Jesus, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so those terms there, Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, point forward to what's to come in the genealogy itself. And that sets the stage for our understanding of it.
Sure. Now, you mentioned, I know tongue in cheek, Titus 3, verse 9, which again, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies. So you made the case, well, Titus or Paul in Titus is not talking about what we have here, nor in the rest of the scriptures. As you noted, genealogies are a common thing in the Old Testament. Perhaps for many modern American Christians, when Paul says avoid genealogies and we read things like this, Christians are like, okay, that's not a problem. I'm happy to skip over this list of names. I can't pronounce all of them anyway. I don't know who all they are. So like, I guess make the opposite case. Why is it important that we pay attention to the genealogies in scriptures, and particularly this one?
Well, it is interesting. My eyes do sort of glaze over when I come across genealogies, old and new. I mean, you probably know people that are you know, really interested in modern genealogies or their own families, perhaps even borderline obsessed with them. And, you know, in the Mormon denomination, or I should say sect, there's this tremendous interest in genealogies because of baptisms for the dead and, you know, this idea that you can kind of like save people retroactively. So I think that's again, when Paul's condemning genealogies, that's the type of thing he's condemning. He's certainly not discouraging us from reading Old Testament genealogies, which this is actually true of the Bible and of books like the Odyssey or the Aeneid. Genealogies were some of the most interesting stuff for the readers because they did have, you know, this historical, you know, understanding that they were part of a people and they were part of history and this was their people, right? And they could, you know, point to a place and say, well, that's where so-and-so is buried.
Right.
So they had just so much more meaning and significance to the ancients than they do to a lot of us today. However, in the Bible, it's especially important because God had promised first to Adam and Eve that the blessed seed, the Messiah, would come from the woman. And then, of course, we see it goes through Noah and then through Shem. And then it comes down to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, on down to David. And as we're going to read in a minute, all these other generations. So it's just absolutely essential and crucial to the Christian faith because God promised that there was going to be a line or lineage that would continue unbroken. And, you know, one of the cool things about reading these genealogies is, or this genealogy, I should say, because it's the central and most important one, is that you can recognize the places where things were precarious, where it seemed like the line was just, you know, about to break. And then all of a sudden the Lord intervenes in a very surprising way to keep it going. So, I mean, this is not a particularly exciting passage to read, but if we slow down and if we think about what it really means, we find that there's tremendous amounts of law and gospel there.
What you were saying about the way some of the ancients thought about genealogies and found them very interesting, identifying, well, this is where this person is or that person is. And I would connect this to some of maybe the right use of genealogies in our day. You know, your genealogy might be very interesting to you, but if you start telling me about your great-great-great-grandpa Roth and all the things that you do know about him, it's easy for me to for my eyes to glaze over. Whereas if I'm talking about my great, great, great grandpa Apple, then maybe your eyes glaze over, but I find it interesting.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things that I find helpful about the genealogies of the scriptures, and again, particularly this one, is that it teaches me to know that this is actually my family story, right?
Yep.
It's not, I'm not disconnected from this, but this is a part of who my family is in the one whose genealogy we're reading, Jesus the Christ.
Exactly. So I don't want to discourage people from doing genealogical research today.
Sure.
Just don't take it to the extreme like the Mormons do. But I encourage people even more so to just read the Bible as their story, not story, narrative, right? Their history, what God actually has done, and just read themselves into it and recognize this is how God deals with his people, including you who've been baptized into Christ. And so you are a son of God.
All right, so Matthew records a genealogy for us of Jesus here in chapter 1. The other place that we get a genealogy of Jesus is in Luke chapter 3. He's the other evangelist who writes it. And if you just flip to Luke chapter 3 and start letting your eyes glance over some of the names, you'll notice that there's going to be names that are different in the two. Of course, Matthew starts at Abraham and works his way to Jesus. Luke works his way backward and goes all the way to Adam. Without getting too far afield, Pastor Roth, talk to us a little bit about some of the differences, the features between the two genealogies and why those are important for us.
Well, they are strikingly different, and that's okay. That's not a problem.
Yeah.
They are complementary with one another. That is, they say something important that fills out the whole picture, but they are not contradictory. There are actually 41 names from Abraham to Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Luke's genealogy begins with Jesus and goes all the way back to Adam, and it contains 57 names. So, you know, that's a pretty striking difference right there. In the names from Abraham to David, the lists almost agree, but not quite. And Luke has 15 names in that section to Matthew's 14. But then once you get to the section from David to Shealtiel, the lists have no common names except for David and Shealtiel. So there's just, you know, some really dramatic differences. I think that there's been tremendous amounts of ink and now bits and bytes spilled on this particular topic. And it's one I got to be honest with you, I can't even keep track of all the different arguments.
Right.
But to sum up what Dr. Gibbs in his Matthew commentary suggests, and is that it could be that Luke is offering a biological genealogy of Mary, and then that Matthew is giving a lineage from his guardian, Joseph, backwards all the way to David. And then, in fact, what you would end up seeing is that Jesus is of the line of David from both sides. And so that's one possible solution to the differences. And you know, ultimately, it's not crucial to our faith how you understand this. Just to recognize, I guess, two things. One is that the Holy Spirit had a definite purpose for arranging these things, and sometimes it's not obvious to us why he did so. Second of all, we should not be approaching modern historiographical standards to either one of the genealogies. So when we do see, you know, differences and generations skipped and things like that, it's because the authors are working according to their own plans and purposes, not according to the standards of the history department at Princeton University.
That's right. Yeah. And that last comment, I think, is a very helpful one as we begin Matthew's genealogy, in which we'll see a definite arrangement that he has in mind that doesn't match perhaps the way you or I might put our genealogy together. He's doing something different as he records it again, and the Holy Spirit is teaching us something through this text. So let's go ahead and read. This is Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. That is the text for today, Matthew chapter 1, verses 2 to 17. Pastor Roth, since we're just talking about purposes of genealogies and ways that they are different from that which we might construct today, maybe let's start there at the end of the text where Matthew tells us that each of these sections has 14 generations. You mentioned, I think, 41 names, and 14 times 3 is 42. So talk to us a little bit about some of the numbers and counting here and what Matthew might be up to.
Okay, so again, I can't say anything decisive or, you know, completely undebatable here, right? Because Matthew doesn't tell us why the sections are numbered 14, and he doesn't explain why there's 41 names and three groups of 14. But I can give you a plausible explanation, again, relying on Dr. Gibbs's commentary. If you count David the king twice, and I want to highlight that royal element again, that would be one good reason for showing the genealogy of Jesus in Luke through Joseph, or I'm sorry, here, the royal genealogy is actually given with Joseph all the way back to David. Here, this emphasis on David the king, Jesus being royal, he is the Christ, the son of David. So you get that emphasis there if you think in those terms. And then the three groups of 14, if you count David twice, you know, that can get you to 42. Also, if you count the deportation as two different, you know, if you double count the deportation, that would be another way of kind of getting the three groups of 14. And what would that mean? It would have to do with the idea that deportation was doubly important for Israel because it was the ultimate low point of their judgment, but it was also the high point of them coming back into the land. And so it's worth getting counted twice. So anyway, there's a plausible way of getting to 42 divided by three, three groups of 14. I mean, I don't think the number 14, we can't say anything definitive about what the number means. We could come up with some ingenious, you know, way of 7 times 2 and something like that. But we could do something with the three groups being related to the Trinity, but you know, we couldn't prove any of that. It's kind of fun to think about those things, but we could never prove it.
Sure. Okay. So, well, let's talk about that number 14 then. Why 14? I mean, is there any indication why Matthew might have chosen 14?
So I think the most likely explanation for that is in First Chronicles, the first set of generations is 14. So Matthew is following First Chronicles there, and then that would be the simplest explanation why he uses the next two groups of 14, because he had started off with a group of 14, so now he wants to make it kind of symmetrical.
And I think that makes good sense, and I think it also matches up with what you were saying earlier in, you know, Matthew 1 verse 1, this word Genesis that's there, that Matthew is writing the continuation of the Old Testament, not just the book of Genesis, but the entirety of God's word from the law, the prophets, the Psalms. It's being continued here so that he would pick part of that and, you know, mimic it, if you will, use that, because he sees himself as writing the continuation of that story that God has begun.
Absolutely. Matthew again and again mentions the fulfillment of Scripture, and then it's also clear that he is writing Scripture. It's inspired, inerrant, and testimony of God's action in Israel through his son, God's son, Jesus Christ. And so this is the final chapter of Genesis, I guess you could say. The final chapter, the fulfillment of it. And so what fitting words, again, to think back to the book of Genesis of Jesus, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, which is what we read here.
Yeah. Now, okay, so let's go with Matthew uses 14 because he finds those first 14 in the book of Chronicles, and then he mirrors that. He finds another 14 and then a third 14. Although, again, the number 14 being drawn from the Scriptures, I think the reality that Matthew makes use of that number again and again is a theological reflection on his part.
That it's an orderly account.
Yeah.
You know, Luke actually says, you know, Theophilus, I'm going to give you an orderly account here. Matthew doesn't, you know, he's more subtle. He's like, I'm going to give you this kind of laid out 14 by 14 by 14 account to show you that I'm writing something balanced and complete. And you know, 1 Corinthians 14, God is a God of order, not of confusion. So the gospel is going to be an excellent literary work.
Yeah, so Matthew sees the order that God has established, even in the genealogy of Jesus, which I think maybe we can tie that together, Pastor Roth, with what you were saying earlier about this line of the Christ, that even in an event as disorderly as the Babylonian exile, think about the deportation that happened and the way that Jeremiah and Kings describe the horrors of that event, that even in the midst of all that, the Lord is still at work in his order, maintaining this line of the Christ because he's keeping his promise.
Absolutely. I mean, the Lord said, this is what's going to happen if you disobey. So, you know, this is all I mean, he didn't cause them to sin, but this was part of his plan. And so it does show, and we're going to again see again and again as we go through the genealogy, how the Lord intervenes to keep the promise, to make sure that everything is done according to the plan. Mm-hmm. I did want to comment on one translation difference or one word that could be translated differently throughout the entire genealogy, if that'd be all right.
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, you know, in the ESV, we hear Abraham was the father of Isaac, but the Greek is the verb geneo, which means to either to beget or to bear. And, you know, we say the word begotten in the Nicene Creed regularly, but we rarely pause to think about what the term means. It means to become a father. And the son is begotten of the father before all worlds. That is, he's not the first creature. He is the son's begotten, the only begotten one, right? The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, or spirates from the Father and the Son. And those are the distinctions among the persons of the Trinity. So normally one is begotten of a human father and born of a mother. The Greek verb geneo can be used for both of those things. But throughout, we see Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and then, you know, again and again and again and again, this verb is used. But when you get to verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, from whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. It's the same verb, but there it's passive. And so it's a really, you know, in the Greek, it's a very striking change because you've just fallen into this rhythm. It's kind of like Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, right? You've fallen into this rhythm of this verb, you know, and then all of a sudden you get this was born passive verb. And so clearly this shows God's in control of the whole thing. He's the one who... Where do children come from, right? Children are a heritage from the Lord, Psalm 127. So the birth of all those children, even though a man begat and was a participant in the process, nonetheless, the Lord was the one bringing life into the world. But then, you know, you get to Jesus and it's Joseph is the husband of Mary, but it doesn't say Joseph begat Jesus, right? So he's not mentioned as the father of Jesus. He's not the one who brought Jesus into existence. He's rather the guardian of Jesus. And Mary is the virgin mother. And so this sets the stage for the virgin birth, which is going to be described in 18 to 25.
But to that same point then, I think what you're saying about using the word begat helps make it more striking in even the English translation, drawing out this new thing that has suddenly come up there in verse 16. But even and again, I think maybe the English hides it a little bit, although not entirely. You have Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. That's how the ESV translates it. That of whom Jesus was born is very specifically feminine there. I mean, there's no mistaking it in Greek at all, that we're not talking about Joseph's activity there.
Right, exactly. It specifically excludes Joseph from that particular aspect. Joseph, of course, is important. We're going to see that he's espoused to Mary, and he's going to actually take care of her, and he's going to, the Holy Family is going to go into Egypt. So he's going to be an incredibly important part of the story, but he's emphatically not a participant in the birth of Jesus Christ itself.
Right.
And conception or birth.
That's right. So, and Matthew in the next text will explicate how Joseph participates, again, as the husband of Mary, but not as the one who begat Jesus. That is not Joseph's role in the story. So we'll pick up more of this genealogy, the various names, some of the particular features to highlight throughout that Matthew hides for us. We'll see that on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We are talking to Pastor Carl Roth this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, June 2nd. We're studying Matthew chapter 1, verses 2 to 17 with Pastor Carl Roth. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. And Pastor Roth, prior to the break, we started more toward the end. We talked about the 14 generations between Abraham and David, David and the Babylonian captivity, and Babylon 2 to Joseph and to Mary. We highlighted how what's said of Joseph there at the end is different than the others, that Jesus is born of Mary. He's not begotten of Joseph. Stay tuned for the next episode to find out more about how all of that happened and what the Lord has to say about that. Let's work our way through the genealogy that Matthew gives us now. He starts in verse 2 with the name Abraham. That's how he ended verse 1. Jesus the Christ is the son of David and the son of Abraham. And then he tells us Abraham begat Isaac. Maybe before anything else, just the fact that he starts with Abraham, as opposed to, say, Adam, like Luke goes to Adam. What's the significance of starting with Abraham?
Well, I think it's mainly because Abraham is the one who receives this promise that he was going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, right? So in you and your seed, all the nations will be blessed. And so you think in terms of like Galatians 3, where the reference to, you know, the offspring who is Christ, as St. Paul specifically says, not to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring or to your seed, who is Christ. So, I mean, it's Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, right? Because we're in Christ, the son of Abraham, right? The singular son of Abraham now makes us all children, you know, sons of Abraham, because Abraham is the father of all the faithful.
And we talked a little bit about this yesterday with the use of the son of Abraham in the first verse. And this is just, again, a reminder that for as much as starting with Abraham reminds Israel of the promise that God made to Abraham, it is a worldwide promise. And so, mm-hmm. We often say Matthew is written toward a Jewish audience, those who know the Old Testament. True enough, but none of that precludes the mission to the entire world, the salvation that's given to all nations through this son of Abraham.
Exactly. Abraham is very specifically told by God that, you know, it's going to be all nations that are going to be blessed through you. And that's how Matthew's gospel is going to end. Go unto all nations. So the son of Abraham is going to make that announcement. We're also going to get a couple Gentiles in the genealogy to highlight that same theme you just mentioned.
All right. So we'll just kind of work our way through the names that are listed. There's not going to be tons to say on all of them, but some of them are very familiar to us. We read Genesis not that long ago on Sharper Iron. So we know that Abraham begat Isaac, which is quite the story there in the book of Genesis.
Yeah. I mean, you could spend hours and hours
just on each
working
one, yeah,
through this genealogy, because yeah, you could just go back and read everything in the Old Testament about each of these figures. I mean, once you get to the middle of it, it's going to be, you know, you're going to maybe find some of the names in a genealogy elsewhere in the Old Testament. But I mean, right, if you, I suppose one of the best things you can do is just before you read Matthew, read the entire book of Genesis, because it's going to set the stage for what's to follow.
Sure. I guess as I'm thinking about some of the names, and I know we're going to come to one of the features that many notice about the various, there's various women in the genealogy, which kind of breaks that string that you were talking about of begat. It just strikes me, when you know your Old Testament already from the outset, Abraham begat Isaac. Oh, well, that took quite a bit of work on God's part.
Sure.
For that to
exactly.
happen, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, so already from the beginning, you see the divine activity, even in, as Abraham begat. Yes, true enough. But that was a divine accomplishment, not a human one.
Exactly. And then it almost came to an end by God telling Abraham to sacrifice his son. And I mean, there, just in that, those first three words, you're really having, you know, the person who reads the entirety of Matthew's gospel is going to recognize that the Son of God is going to be the one who actually is sacrificed on the cross. So what was anticipated, what was commanded to Abraham, what was stopped by God, the liturgy of sacrifice is stopped, and then it's completed on Mount Calvary when the Son of God, who is the Son of Abraham, is slain for the sins of the whole world. So there's just a tremendously fruitful amount there to contemplate.
Sure.
Just by that one line.
Yeah. Well, then Isaac is the father of Jacob. Again, without doing the whole book of Genesis again, remember that Jacob is the second born of Isaac's sons, not the one that Isaac would have given the blessing to as you read through the book of Genesis.
Right.
And yet
right.
the Lord assures that it happens. So once again, just in the first two generations that you have, you see this divine direction of this genealogy.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yep.
Then Jacob, the father of Judah. Now you get something a little bit unique, and his brothers. We haven't heard
mm-hmm.
that before.
Right.
Judah also is not the firstborn. And then Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Here we have the first mention of one of the women in this genealogy. So those two sections, Jacob and his sons, and then Judah and the two sons mentioned there. Take us into some of those highlights.
Yeah, well, so you know, Jacob is not called Israel here, but he is, of
right.
course, renamed Israel. And then that's his brothers, Judah and his brothers, remind you of the 12 tribes. So there's, you know, without saying the word Israel itself, he's showing Israel through that.
Good. And then you have Judah specifically mentioned. That's the one that through whom the promise goes. Judah is named as the father of two, Perez and Zerah, and the mother is named Tamar. Now, this is one of those stories in the Old Testament that doesn't always make it into our children's Sunday school. We did read it in on Sharper Iron recently. Remind us a little bit of the story and talk about what Matthew bringing it up here might indicate.
Yeah, I mean, I think here we have the first example. Well, yeah, we have the first example of the line continuing in spite of the sin of man. Mm. Judah refused to give to Tamar other sons to marry after her first husband had died. And so then she tricks him and she gets impregnated by her father-in-law. And so we have a tremendous scandal. Already, you know, just in verse 3 of Matthew's gospel. Now, Tamar herself is not, you know, reproached in the text for what she did. In fact, Jacob says, "You're more righteous than I." Of course, she's a sinner, right? She's a sinner too. But I mean, the scandal's not with the woman, right? I mean, in no case really are the women mentioned in the genealogy reproached for their sin. It's just the circumstances themselves are unexpected, surprising, and in this case, I'd say scandalous.
Mm, yeah. Well, and you think about where you've been so far, Abraham and his great desire to have kids. You have the
mm-hmm.
desire to have kids, and then Judah gets in the way of the having of the kids
right.
through his sons. Mm-hmm. And so here you have an example of the Lord overcoming that threat that exists to his promise of the seed.
Exactly.
Yeah. Okay. And that, so you can find out more about Tamar in that story in Genesis chapter 38. But to see by the mention of this name, the divine direction, the divine activity to keep the promise of the seed alive, Matthew is highlighting that by reminding us of the name Tamar. He continues then with some names that we know far less from the Old Testament about. Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Now we come to another name that we've got more of a story about in the Old Testament. Talk to us about Rahab, the mother mentioned there.
Now, this is actually a little tricky because in Ruth 4 and 1 Chronicles 2, It says Salmon begat Boaz, and Rahab is not mentioned. Mm. And so there's a lot of, you know, when I mentioned earlier, a lot of ink has been spilt on trying to figure out the difference between Luke and Matthew's genealogies, right, and that sort of thing. There's been a lot of ink spilt on this as well. The simplest explanation is that there's some generation skipping that goes on. So let's just leave it at that.
Okay.
But Rahab herself was a prostitute. Hmm. And so, you know, she famously assists the spies. And so she ultimately is mentioned in Hebrews and James as somebody who trusted in the Lord and was righteous by faith. So clearly prostitution is not an unforgivable sin. We have a remarkable change in her life for the better. She's brought into God's people and has a change of life. But again, it's an example of a surprising intrusion, I guess you'd say, into the narrative. You would expect, if you were sitting down to write the genealogy of, you know, somebody who's going to be the savior of the world, you probably would want to omit the detail that, you know, there's a whore in his genealogy. But no, the Lord is, you know, I mean, as Jesus welcomed tax collectors and sinners to sit down at table with him, he offers the gift of salvation to an adulterous woman, the water of life. He says of the woman that they were thinking about stoning for adultery, you know, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He gave his life as a ransom for the masses to save sinners, of whom St. Paul says he's chief, but I would argue with him on that and say I'm chief. This genealogy then shows that God is not ashamed to have sinners in his own genealogy.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. We talked a little bit about Matthew himself and what we know of mm-hmm. him from the gospel. He is a tax collector who's not really looking for Jesus. And yet Jesus comes and says, follow me. And he does. And Matthew throws a party with all of his quote sinner friends. And Jesus says, you know, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So that, you know, Matthew would argue with Paul as well about who is the chief of sinners. And you see that in the inclusion of some of these stories from the Old Testament, that emphasis already, you know, who did Jesus come to save? He came to save his family full of all of these sinful stories. That's who he came for. Now, I think the other thing that stands out about Rahab is that not only the matter of her profession, but also she is explicitly a Gentile. When you read mm-hmm. the account of Joshua, that's one of the things that really stands out is you've got this resident of Jericho that you're not expecting to be friendly to the Israelite spies, but she's come to faith in the God of Israel.
Yeah, and we're going to get another Gentile in the next verse, Ruth. So this is the section that, you know, we see to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, to the Gentile. And so it's true that during his earthly ministry, Jesus mostly focused on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then remember, the Canaanite woman is a striking example of faith, right? The woman takes Jesus' breath away because he's like, I've not found any faith like this in all of Israel. So, you know, you see that then with Rahab and Ruth as well.
So talk more about Ruth. She's the next woman named. And in the very next verse, you get this, that Boaz, the father of Obed, or Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Remind us a little bit of that story.
Well, you probably know Ruth from weddings, right? It is a very popular reading at weddings, even though it's, I mean, the sentiment is, of course, correct in applying to the marriage relationship, but the actual narrative of Ruth is fundamentally about David. It's about getting to the promise that King David is going to be born, and then ultimately, as we see from the very beginning of Matthew, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, the son of David is the Christ. And so ultimately, that's where Matthew is going here. But again, the inclusion of a Gentile, the narrative itself is just a full of wonderful things. Yeah. But we can just kind of like focus down onto the bare detail that this was just the continuation of the Messianic line.
Right, right. And again, amid another threat toward that line, the whole story of Ruth, you have this family leaving the promised land for a time.
Sure.
And yet even there, you know, even in exile, if you want to think about it as we will later, the Lord is still sustaining this line of the promised seed through a variety of threats. Some of them, you might say, more man-made, like we saw with Judah, and this one perhaps a little bit more, quote, natural. There's famines that happen. Either way, the Lord's going to direct the line of the seed and keep that going regardless of the threats.
That's right. Yeah.
So, okay, that takes us to Ruth. Then we get Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Now, he's named the king. You highlighted this earlier. Here we start to see more of the royal nature. Talk to us a little bit about David the king.
Well, again, David's an unlikely king. You know, Saul was much more physically impressive and, you know, fit the bill. But, of course, he disqualified himself. And then David's older brothers all seem to be better candidates. But David is described as a man after the Lord's heart. And so the Lord chooses this man specifically to be the king. But then, as we'll see in the next verse, David begat Solomon of Uriah. It's literally the text. It's from the wife of Uriah, is usually the way it's translated. We see then that the king ends up being a jerk, at least part of the time, a sinner as well, right? And you know, that again highlights the wonderful theme of Matthew's gospel, that he came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Because David's repentance, which is brought about by the word of the Lord, when Nathan speaks the word to him, the convicting word of the law, David's repentance is to declare God righteous, to acknowledge his guilt, to not hide his iniquity any further, but to confess his sins unto the Lord, and then the Lord forgave the iniquity of sin. And out of that flowed Psalms like Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, which continue to be used in our liturgy and in our daily prayers as ways of pouring out the contrition and repentance that we have in our hearts with confidence that the Lord is going to forgive. So again, we see God's wonderful ordering of things. He did not cause David to sin. David was perfectly capable of doing that on his own. But the Lord does redeem, as it were, the transgression, in the sense that he forgives the sin of David as well as makes it work together for good in the birth of Solomon.
The other, you know, you have this mention of David as the king, and then when you keep reading forward, you're going to read a number of names that will sound familiar, hopefully, from the book of Samuel and Kings.
Yep.
And I guess the mention of David being the king, knowing what's coming in the Gospel of Matthew, well, for example, in Matthew chapter 2, there's going to be this question of who's really the king? Is it Herod, or is it this newborn baby in Bethlehem? And we're going to hear the preaching of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, throughout Matthew's gospel. As good of a king as David was in the Old Testament, I think the mention of him as king in this genealogy that's leading you to Jesus is a reminder that for as good as an earthly king might be, and David is high on the list, none of them are the ultimate king, the king you need, the one who reigns as the king of heaven, who's come here as your king.
Yeah, and the climax of the gospel is going to be in Matthew 27, when he's crucified with a crown of thorns on his head. He's hailed as King of the Jews. You know, it's the people saying the words are unwitting. They don't recognize, they think they're mocking him, but they're actually telling the truth. The crown is, of course, a sham, right? But it's actually reflecting the fact that he is truly the king of the Jews. And so... Yeah, this royal thread through Matthew's gospel is highlighted here.
Yeah. We read Genesis at the beginning of the year. We've been reading selected Psalms since then, and one of the themes of the Psalms is that there is the coming Son of David.
Yes.
Well, here he is. You're hearing about his genealogy right here in Matthew chapter 1, and it runs through David the king, but it is his son, Jesus the Christ, who is that ultimate king who brings the kingdom of God and rules over you in the way that you need, the way that David couldn't do, but Jesus does fully. So that mention of David the king then launches Matthew into a very royal genealogy, again, in the sense that we know many of these names from the book of Kings, some of them more familiar than others. Most of them not so great when you read the book of Kings, though. So hit some of the highlights there in verses, what, 6 through 11.
Well, I mean, Solomon, you know, does some marvelous things, such as building the temple, right? But at the same time, he, as we know, ends up, his heart wanders from the Lord. He takes, you know, the wives and the concubines that he has take his heart away from following the Lord. We have a couple of good kings mentioned, Hezekiah and Josiah. They weren't perfect, but they were notable for, you know, tearing down idols and reinstituting the worship of God. But then you have, like, about as bad as it gets, somebody like Manasseh, yeah. who does, of course, repent. I mean, we see that, but I mean, the damage that he does is profound. So I think what we get here is a good reminder that even with good kings, the idolatry and sin of the people could not be tolerated by the Lord anymore, and that's going to lead to the exile or the deportation to Babylon. And so I think there's a highlight in this section on kings, because the king is representative of the people. And if the king is corrupt, then the people will likely become corrupt. And there's more bad kings in here than there are good kings.
Yeah, you mentioned earlier that Dr. Gibbs' suggestion that especially this repetition of the deportation to Babylon is a significant thing theologically. I think the last king that's named there is as Jeconiah. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of short-term kings there at the end when you're reading through. Jeconiah is one of the shortest ones who goes into exile but then gets restored. That's how the book of 2 Kings ends. I think, I don't know if Jeremiah records it too. But you have that brief restoration. I think the fact that he's the last king mentioned and this repetition of the deportation once again highlights the way that God's grace sustains this line, even during, as we've noted, the darkest of times in Israel's history.
Yeah, I mean, he's not a great king by any stretch, no. But the Lord still works through him to beget Shealtiel, and then it goes on and on and on through the deportation. And so we have a tremendous period of time now in this, you know, this last section.
Sure.
I think, you
sure.
know, it's much less compressed than some of the other sections are.
Right. Yeah. Right. And perhaps a little less known. We get into a section of genealogy that isn't recorded for us in the Old Testament. Although those first couple of names, especially the name Zerubbabel, is a pretty key one in, say, Ezra, Nehemiah, those books of the Bible that come after the exile.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
I mean, so you see, and I guess Zerubbabel stands out to me, one, because it's a really cool name, and two, because he is involved in the rebuilding of the temple afterwards, an example of, although he's not a king, he's a governor in David's line, you see, at least in part, the way that God is showing his people, hey, I haven't forgotten about this promise that I've made. I think within the post-exilic material that we have in the Old Testament, Zerubbabel stands as a good example of God doing that.
That's right. Yeah. And then this is going to bridge into that intertestamental period as well.
Sure.
And so some of the information we just don't have. We do have some apocryphal books from that period of time, or we call them the Apocrypha, that are useful for, you know, history and some moral example. But ultimately, it is the period of time in which the Lord doesn't speak explicitly to his people through prophet or text.
And so Matthew gives us what we need to know from that period as the way the Lord sustained this line of the Christ, which takes us to verse 16. If you have anything to add on any of the names that are in between Zerubbabel and verse 16, please do so. But otherwise, I think this is the key verse that we've talked about a little bit already. Jacob begat Joseph, but now Joseph is the husband of Mary, and it's of her that Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So we kind of talked about Joseph's role, Mary's role. We'll find out more about them in the next text. But we're reminded once again that this Jesus is the Christ. Talk about both those things, the name Jesus and the title Christ.
Well, the name Jesus, I actually preached in Advent and Lent on, there's this line in the Maroon Synodical Catechism. In the second article, it says, the names of Jesus are the gospel simply stated. And so I've gone through and I've just pulled out various names of Jesus: Redeemer, Lamb of God, Son of God, etc. And you can go through each of those names and just really recognize it is the gospel simply stated when you call, you know, Jesus those things. But his name in itself is the gospel simply stated because it means the Lord saves. It is also the same name as Joshua. And so the one who led the people of Israel into the promised land, that's the same name given to the Son of God, the Son of David, the Christ, the Son of Abraham, who is going to lead his people out of the darkness of sin and death and into the promised land of heaven. Christ is, of course, a royal title, anointed one. There are various different types of people, prophets, priests, and kings, all anointed in the Old Testament. But it's primarily associated with the anointing of kings. And Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure in his baptism. And the Spirit accompanies him through all of his ministry. And in fact, is at the cross, as the book of Hebrews says, there with him as he's offering the perfect sacrifice to the Father. And so when we say Jesus the Christ, we're confessing that we've come from Genesis chapters 1-3 to their fulfillment. The original promise given to Adam and Eve and after the fall into sin is now completed. The Son of the Woman has come in the flesh, and he is also the divine Son of God. And then he's conquered the devil. He's crushed him underfoot and now lives and reigns to all eternity. So just hearing the name Jesus Christ is a way of expressing the gospel. And this is how he, humanly speaking, well, divinely and humanly speaking, came into the world, reading this Genesis, this narrative.
So when we see Jesus the Christ, it is a way of stating the gospel simply that the divine and human man, Jesus Christ, is the one who came from the Virgin Mary, was cared for by Joseph, protected by Joseph, but not begotten of Joseph. He was only begotten of the Father before all worlds, and then begotten in this world by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man for us men and for our salvation. And we know now that he lives and reigns to all eternity, and that baptized into his death and resurrection, we now live under him in his kingdom, and will serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness.
This is most certainly true. Pastor Carl Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 1, verses 2-17. Pastor Roth, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks again for having me.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read the birth of Jesus Christ, the story of Christmas as St. Matthew records it. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.